Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
We are studying great chapters of the Bible in our morning series. And so I encourage your attention to the book of Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, a great Old Testament chapter, a great text in the Bible. And we will take a look at that this morning in the balance of our time. Again, thank you for making the mental switch and being here early and on time. We appreciate that so much. I was kind of a fill-in pulpit supply for a church in the country there in Indiana for about 6 months. And they were a bunch of farmers, a small church out in the country, and they had an early service. They started their church service at 9 in the morning. How many of you have been to a church where they have the main service first? Raise your hand. Right, and the thought was, well, since we're up at 5 anyway, slopping our hogs and milking our cows, we might as well, we're ready for the day at 8, so we might as well just get to church and have church. And so I wanted to ask you this morning, how many of you are up at 5 slopping hogs and milking cows? Just curious. That's what I thought. I can tell who the morning people are anyway, but we're glad to just try this. Somebody asked me, why don't we try that here, Pastor? Well, case in point, not many of us are up really early, and some of us would enjoy that, I'm sure, and change is good, but it is a little bit different to get used to it. Jonah chapter 4, we're going to actually start in chapter 1 to set the context. We'll get to the great chapter 4 in just a moment. I do want to say again thank you to the great team of helpers I had at camp and VBS. We did a dual track, as I mentioned, and boy, we have some tired people this morning from what a week of energy and excitement we had. We used the theme Ninja Warriors, American Ninja Warrior. We kind of borrowed that theme, and we built, for those of you that weren't here last week, we built a track with all these obstacles in the gymnasium with three warped walls, and so we had a great time with these children, and they were excited about that. I thought they might get bored with it, but they came back every night ready to go, and it was a fun week. And I really want to thank all the counselors, first of all. If you were a counselor, we have some young people to be proud of. Our next generation is in good hands. And if you're a counselor at camp, just stand for a moment. I want to recognize you. If you helped out at camp as a counselor, please stand. Don't be shy. Thank you. Many here, and I appreciate, they're the one that can barely stand this morning. But we're thankful for that. You may be seated. And then, of course, I want to especially recognize our director, both camp and VBS, John Needler. Please stand. And our in-house preacher, child evangelism speaker, Andrew Starr, would you please stand? You know these people very well. And then Trina Trotter was our all-round mom. She was a helper and director and curriculum coordinator for VBS, and we're grateful for these. Let's have a hand for all these that work so hard. It is not a program that runs itself, and we need a lot of good helpers, and we had them this year. And thank you to all of you who participated in any measure in last week's outreaches. We are going to give each of these directors, these three directors that stood, an overnight stay. And I suppose they could take their spouse with them at Callaway Gardens. And John, that's not a golfing thing. I think it's about flowers over there. And the flowers are nice, but we're going to send them to the place over there that has not only nice flowers, but an amazing breakfast. That's why we go over there. But we want to say, I realize we have to move things along. You had a part in that. You are in Jonah chapter 1. I realize we have to move things along to reset for the wonderful dramatic presentation coming up in just a few minutes. Jonah chapter 1, to set the context, most of you know this book fairly well. 4 chapters, I think over 1,300 words, but what a powerful message. It is about a prophet that was reluctant to share the message of God's grace to a people he knew God might have mercy on. You think about that just for a moment. Verse 1, chapter 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Jonah, we don't know a whole lot about him, but he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. And he, like many people in his day, greatly hated the Assyrians. From the centuries 9th through the 7th century B.C., the Assyrians dominated that part of the world. And I would just say to you that they were hated because of their cruel nature. When they conquered a people, they devastated the country. And really, they were known for taking their captives, especially the leaders of the countries they captured, with hooks through their nose or through their mouth, led them back to Assyria as slaves, and often would slay and torture people by skinning them alive. They were feared as really a vicious people. And so there was an animosity worldwide, at least in that known world, about these people. Their capital was Nineveh. Go to that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness and violence has come up before me in heaven. And Jonah rose up. We better say the right conjunction there. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, the other direction, from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish the other way, and he paid the fare. And he went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. In verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind. You remember the story. And there was a storm in the sea. The ship was tossed and almost broken. The mariners were afraid. They cried every man unto his own false god, cast forth wares that were in the ship into the sea. They were just trying to survive, to lighten the load. But Jonah was gone down to the sides of the ship, and he lay fast asleep. So the captain of the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? What are you doing asleep? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And every one said to his fellow, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil, this storm, has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And they said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? And what is thy country? And what people art thou? He was a stranger in the mix. And he said unto them, he didn't mince words, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid. They'd not heard of this God. And they said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Imagine getting on a boat and saying, I'm here because I'm running away from God. And they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm? The sea wrought and was tempestuous. And they said unto them, and he said unto them, you know, let's pray about it. No. You're getting a picture about the character of this prophet. He said unto them, take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that it is my problem, it is my sake. For me, this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land. They wanted to save this poor soul, but they could not, for the sea was wrought and tempestuous against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's sake, this man's life, and lay not upon us his innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So, reluctantly, after all these attempts, they took up Jonah and cast him into the sea, and the sea immediately ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Who wouldn't? Now the Lord, verse 17, had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Misplaced mercy. This is an amazing story. Because God had mercy on the Assyrians, he was going to send a prophet. He was sending a prophet that hated the Assyrians. Go figure. But that one prophet was one among a very few that knew of the mercy and the grace of God and was a proclaimer of it. But instead of going to the people he was directed and commissioned to go to, he ran the opposite direction, got on a boat, and went the other way. In fact, this is a picture behind, some of you are kind of struggling to see it, the picture of the then known world, the ancient world, of which Assyria was the dominating force. Nineveh is the capital up there at the top of the Fertile Crescent. They really controlled all this landmass, this territory. And they were violent, again, assailants of everyone, hated by the Israelites. So it was that God loved them anyway. So this man, instead of going in the direction he should have, up to the north, went the other way. You see the picture here. It may be hard for you to see from where you're seated. Instead of going to where he was supposed to go, he took a flight the other way. He got on, I don't know what airline it was, what ship line it was, but he got on it and went the other way. He was running away from God and away from God's commission. Of course, chapter 2 is the story of how a fish came by and swallowed up this suicidal prophet who hated God and hated the fact that God sent him to a place where he didn't appreciate the people. He must have thought, bummer, here I am trying to kill myself and I can't. And God sent a fish. The Bible's clear about that. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow him up. And chapter 2 is about that. And the turning from I suppose it would have an effect on any of us to spend a few nights in the belly of a whale, change our attitude. And from the midst of that, chapter 2, verse 5, he cries out to God. He remembers the Lord, and his prayer from the belly of the whale went to the temple of God himself. He says, I will change my ways. I will sacrifice unto thee. I will pay that what I vowed. And so the Lord spoke to the fish. Isn't that great? When you don't listen, God has a way with the animals. And the fish spit out Jonah upon the dry ground. And then chapter 3 is about the recommissioning and the resending. And Jonah decides to obey the Lord. And he goes to this great city of Nineveh. Thousands and thousands in this huge city. And there he proclaims a simple message. You either turn or this place will be destroyed by God's fierce anger. And what is amazing is chapter 3 records for us perhaps the greatest revival campaign in the history of mankind. As this city, formerly given to false gods, gods of the moon and the sun, the stars and the water, this idolatrous nation, this violent, savage people, hear this message from a stranger who walks their streets and proclaims, either you turn or Nineveh will be destroyed. He gives them a time frame. And what happens is this man, as he circles the city and walks through the streets of the city, he's proclaiming a message of God's anger against sin. Not against sinful people, but against sin. And what happens is one after another begin to fall in contrition, say, God, have mercy on us. And the word spreads through the town and goes to the palace. And the king himself decrees that everyone should repent in sackcloth and ashes, even putting the phrase in there about animals should be covered in sackcloth as well. The whole capital city of Assyria is on their face before God crying out for mercy. It's unheard of in all of the annals of history. God did amazing things. I was, of course, amazed that God would use such a crooked stick like Jonah, think about it, to write such a straight or send such a straight message. You think about it. God using this angry prophet to preach such a message of mercy. Well, one preacher outlines the book this way. God made the sea sick, the whale sick, the city sick, and then God sick. Jonah's story, our concern really today is chapter 4, the anger of Jonah. As we look at this this wonderful passage, this great chapter. It is, in my mind, such a blessing. Let me set it up just a little bit for you. As you read chapter 3, you come to verse 10, verses 9 and 10. We better read those verses. And here, verse 9 says, that this is really a repetition of what the king was saying. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? We've heard the messenger say that unless we repent, we'll be destroyed. Maybe God will change his mind, that we perish not. God is not willing that any should perish. And God saw their works there in Nineveh. They turned their hearts from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. The Bible that I have in front of me says, changed his mind. And the historians run to Jonah and try to disprove or prove the book to be authentic due to its lack of proof from the history of Assyria. There is no record in the annals of history that prove there was a great revival or confirm. So they say, no, we don't think this is truly a God-inspired book or even historically accurate. Scientists try to discount Jonah as true. How could a man be swallowed by a whale and live? Discounting, of course, the miraculous power of God. I don't care if God had said that Jonah swallowed the whale. If God said it, I'd have to believe it. Amen? And theologians get wrapped up in the rabbit trail at the end of chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. After Nineveh repents, as we just mentioned, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says it seems as if God changes his mind. Can God do that? And does God send, as the Bible says, does God, who plans only good things, does God plan evil on people? Is God the author of evil? Let's address these things just very briefly and then pull a couple of principles out that I think will help us all this morning. But just for a moment, let's get off the main track. The main track, the point of Jonah is Jonah chapter 4, that we can misplace our mercy. We'll read this chapter, 11 verses, and dig out this wonderful take-home truth. But I want us to think a little bit about the questions. First of all, does God change his mind? Does God ever change his mind? Never in a divine sense, but speaking in terms of a human perspective, we could say that perhaps, not in the divine meaning. The Bible clearly states that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should what? Repent or change directions. There are three ways that you and I repent as humans. We change our course of action from evil to right. God doesn't need to do that. He can't do that. There's no evil in God. He doesn't have to repent of his evil ways. As humans, we change our decisions based on more information. You ever done that? I got a little more information, so I'm going to change my mind. God never needs more information, does he? He always is all-knowing. He never needs to know more. Sometimes we will change our minds based on mercy and love. Ever as a dad have a child, young child come to you or an older son or daughter say, Dad, can I have another chance? I know that's what you said would happen if I did this, but Dad, I'm really sorry. I blew it. I was wrong. And if you'll just give me another opportunity, Dad, I promise I'll do what's right. Many a father or a mother have said, okay, based on your confession and your heart change, I'm going to give you another opportunity to do right. In that sense, we can understand this chapter a little more. God never changes. He's not evil. He never has to change from evil to good. He's not the author of evil or the author of evil temptation. So evil must be understood at the end of chapter 10. God saw their works. They turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil. That word is in Hebrew is ra. It simply has a great latitude of explanation. It's translated here in the King James as evil, but here's the latitude of meaning. It can mean evil. It can mean sinful, wicked, evil behavior, lawlessness, or it can mean exceeding great adversity, calamity, or distress, disaster. And so as you look at verse 10 again and read it, it's simply a translation clarification that might help us. God saw their works, and that they turned from their evil ways, their wicked ways, and God repented of the evil or the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did it not. That's a way to clarify that. And so the Assyrians would be reaping. And in fact, in 100 years, there was a reprieve given here, but in 100 years, their kingdom would be decimated, right? As another one took over, and there would be a great righteous devastation of this land. God postponed it. God never changes his character. He always wanted this nation to fall on their knees and come to him. And God always uses whatever tool necessary he deems necessary to get to our hearts. And what an example of that in the land of Israel. And so God would be faithful to be exactly who he's always been in his character. His goal for Israel is that they would declare his glory among the nations. They were to be missionary-spirited, missionary-minded, and they absconded. They really went around their calling as a nation, and they derailed the message of grace, but God still had a way of getting his great and glorious message to the heathen around his chosen people. Why do you suppose it was that this prophet was so angry with God? That's really our first or second point. Why do you suppose that Jonah was so angry with God? We've hinted at it. I think a couple, two or three reasons pop in to my mind as I've studied through this. God embarrassed him a little bit by not fulfilling his promise of doom. Here he is preaching. You're going to get a lightning bolt from heaven because you are a wicked people. And he just enjoyed preaching that barn burner, didn't he? And he was just expecting God to follow through. And he's a little bit embarrassed because he, at the end of this campaign of preaching, realized that instead of getting destroyed, they were falling on their faces before God in conviction. And three times he says it in the chapter 4 alone, not counting chapter 1. He says, I want to die. I am so embarrassed, God, that you would call me as an instrument of your mercy when I wanted to be an instrument of your anger. How many preachers have preached a message against perhaps one of their people in church? Just not directly, but they preached indirectly at maybe a group of people in their church that perhaps they didn't think were behaving right. And instead of God zapping that group of people with a lightning bolt, God blesses them. Here he is, angry at these people. The promised of doom. Why is it, God, that you didn't follow through? Secondly, he was embarrassed to return to his homeland and be ridiculed for not destroying the people through the wrath and message of God. After all, he had prophesied that God was going to destroy this people, and even his status as a prophet would be at stake if God didn't do what he asked God to do. Thirdly, and I think the real reason it's stated in the text, and we see it in verse 2. Even before I left my homeland of Israel, God, when I was yet in my own country, did not I tell you before I fled away? For I knew. What did he know about God? I knew that you might do this. I knew that you are a gracious God, full of mercy, slow to anger, of great kindness, and you repent, or at least you drag your feet in the destruction of the ungodly, because I knew that you love people. I knew your character, God, even before you sent me on this and on that boat running from you. I knew that if I preached, there would be a chance, a slight chance, that they would repent and you would give them another opportunity. And I did not want that. I wanted you to just love us. Me my people, my skin color, my club, my neighborhood, the Jews. I didn't want you to love the unlovely. I wanted you to isolate exclusively your love on us. And God opens the curtain on Jonah's heart and our heart in chapter 4. Because the only time, and follow as we read, the only time it says that Jonah is glad is in chapter 4, and it's about a plant. Jonah, you're not glad because of thousands of people that just got their heart? No, I'm not. He's glad about shade. Let's read chapter 4 and then pick out a couple more principles, and we will be done this morning. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, for he was angry, very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying? I just knew that you're this great and gracious God, full of kindness and mercy. And you are slow to close the door of opportunity to evil people. And I knew that perhaps you would postpone this disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. It is better for me to die. Here he is again, looking to jump ship. Lord, take my life. Then said the Lord, what a great and wonderful response. The Lord says, do you well to be angry? Has the Lord ever said that to you? Are you given to selfish anger? Are you? Has the Lord ever said, why are you upset? When we first got married, and my wife is in the nursery this morning, so it's good to give that disclaimer. But she came from a very expressive family, and I came from a Mennonite family, where when we smile, that's a kind of a monthly occurrence, and that's really a big thing. Mennonites are not that known for their emotional passion. And so when we got married, my wife was from a home where they just blew up about everything. That was her home life, and mine was one in which I never saw my parents get angry at each other ever or express that displeasure ever. They weren't angels, but I just never remember an unkind word spoken in our house. And so we got married, and I remember our first fight. I thought it was really shocking to me. We weren't supposed to fight, you know. But it has happened occasionally, once in a while, in our home. And I remember one intense period of discussion. We don't argue, it's just intense periods of discussion. And the voices got a little... And Robin looked at me and said, I'll never forget this quote, it makes me mad that you don't get mad. Put up your dukes. That's what Jonah's saying about God. It makes me mad, God, that you're not mad at these people like I'm mad at these people. And what Jonah 4 is and why it's a great chapter in the Bible, it is God's object lesson. And in God's object lesson, he uses a plant, and God is speaking to all of us through this about misplaced mercy. Well, let's continue reading. This is a great chapter. Why are you mad, angry, upset at me? Verse 4. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, kind of a little lean-to, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He was still hoping that God would zap him. And the Lord prepared a gourd. He prepared a wind and a fish. He prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. my goodness, God cares about this man. So Jonah, the only time we read the words in this book, so Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Miracle-Gro, it's the first mention in the Bible, Miracle-Gro. God just popped this thing up overnight. And then God prepared something else to get Jonah's attention. He prepared a worm. God is in the details, isn't he? And God prepared a worm. When the morning rose, the next day it smote the gourd that it withered. And it's just a little bit humorous to me as I picture this man. I don't know if he's bald or not. I don't know if he loves shade, though. Who wouldn't? He's wanting to see the show. He set himself up. He's built a lean-to. He's even perhaps got scratched together a few palm fronds. And then God graciously gives him this beautiful gourd. Big branches around it. And I wanted to show you a picture of one. Here it is. Just probably one of these fast-growing gourds, and God added the Miracle-Gro, and boom, here it was all over him in the shade. He said, aha, God is blessing me. And he's set back ready for the show. He's waiting for God to zap the city like Sodom and Gomorrah. He's got a good seat, a front row seat, and God zaps the gourd. He zaps the prophet. And all of a sudden, all these branches start withering. And this man is an emotional roller coaster. He's glad, verse 6, and he's mad, verse 8. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared that vehement east wind. Sun beat down upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted from the heat stroke. And again, he says, God, take me out. He wished himself to die. It's better for me to die than to live. And God, here we see if I can back this up here. Well, maybe I can't. Let's try to back it up. There it is. God's question for Jonah. And let's back it up to verse 10. And then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither made it to grow. It came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great, great city, wherein are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? The idea here is that these are either children or those that are spiritually ignorant. If it's children, that city is a lot larger than these numbers would indicate. But there's a sense in which God has never yet penetrated this town with any word of the gospel. And God cares about them. And here's a prophet that all he cares about is this green leafy stuff above his head and the destruction of the people that he hates so severely. And God is using the object lesson of a withered gourd to test his love. You mean you love this plant more than all these people, even though they are unlike you and unloving and vicious and savage? I love them. And I want you to get your mercy right, your perspective right. One Saturday, several years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse was on his way to Pensacola, Florida. He had a flat tire, and he pulled over to the side of the road. And he said he was tired. I had driven over 300 miles that day, preached 12 times that week. And as I eyed the tire, a Jeep came down the road. He said, I flagged it down, and a young man got out. And I told him that I would give him a few bucks to do the work for me. And he agreed and came over to my car. And he was followed by a little yellow dog. Well, in order to get the spare tire, this young man had to unload about 200 books piled in the trunk of my car. The young man opened one of the books curiously, and seeing that the matter concerned salvation, he said to his He said that his wife would be interested in something like that because she was active in a little Baptist church down the road. When I asked him about his own faith, he expressed total indifference. As he worked on my tire, his dog stayed close beside him, nuzzling him when he stopped, putting his head between the man and his work, coming back again and again, and he was pushed aside, and I remarked that he and the dog seemed to be very fond of each other. He stopped, looked at me with a level gaze, and he said, "That dog saved my life once." I asked him to tell me about it. I had time. The story came quickly. The reason he was not in the war at the time, it was the height of World War II. The reason he wasn't at war at the time was because he had signed up but had many broken bones. He was a rodeo rider and often been thrown by bulls and horses. He'd worked as a cowboy. He told me once he'd nearly been trapped in quicksand. He jumped from tuff to tuff of a marshy ground, suddenly lost his footing. He threw himself on his back at once to spread his weight, but he was caught almost to his knees, and he knew that there was no deliverance from any quarter. There was not a human being within a couple of miles. Out there and nowhere, the dog appeared. He came to the man, allowed him to the man to put his arms around this dog's haunches, and the man was able to straighten himself, and with a dog pulling, he released first one leg and then the other and finally dragged himself to safety. The young man told me with a wry smile, "That dog is always with me. He can have anything I have. He eats with me, and though my wife doesn't like it, he sleeps in our room." I said to him, the preacher said to this boy, "What would you do down there at the store where you're going if one of the men deliberately kicked that dog hard?" With a look of unabashed anger, the young man said, "Mister, I would kill him." I put my hand out and touched the man on his arm. And I said this, "Isn't it strange that you take such good care of a dog who saved your life at no cost to himself, yet you treat so indifferently the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who saved you at such a great cost to himself? For Christ didn't pull you out of quicksand, sir. But he pulled you out of the devil's hell, pulled you out of sin, and offers to save you from that place called hell." A look of wonderment came into the man's face, and he said, "You know, mister, that's right. I guess I don't make much of an account of him, and I reckon it's because I can't see him." He says, "We can't feel hell, but I sometimes can still feel the quicksand around my legs from the day that that dog saved my life. I love this dog, but I'm not too sure about your God." How many of you this week have been concerned about the Ninevites? I don't know what night it was, but one night we had trouble with one of the girls whose name I will not mention. She is 7 years old. She came to camp this week because Joe and I knocked on some doors in her neighborhood, and I noticed immediately when we knocked on this stranger's door that the mom and the little girl came to the door together, and I mentioned the camp opportunity, and her eyes got so bright. "Camp, camp, camp." That's all she could say. And so I said, "Ma'am, it's late, and we are starting camp here tomorrow. And I know that since it is late and we're kind of springing this on you, canvassing the neighborhood," I said, "I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll make it half price for your daughter to come. I can tell she would love to come to camp." And the lady said, "Oh my, would she ever." She says, "Let me talk to my husband. He comes home at 5:30 tonight. I'll get back with you. I got a phone call." The lady said, "My husband said we can't afford it. We just can't." I said, would you come if we made it free for her?" And the lady said, "Let me talk to my husband. Stay on the line." She says, "I think we can do that." And so the little girl came. 7 years of age, the first night where we had the combined preaching service, and after the service, or during the service, she was so unruly. She was spinning around, clawing at her face and beating her head against the bleacher. I said to her counselor, let's take her out. I don't think she's going to handle this very well. In the little comment box that her mother wrote on the registration slip, she said, you know what? She's on medications for all kinds of disorders. And one of the disorders is a defiant disorder. I said, oh, that's all right, ma'am. My kids all had that too. And so I realized quickly and early in the week that this little child was going to struggle. This little girl was going to struggle, making a scene, drawing attention to herself. And so she ended up with me outside the gym, and I just sat down with her in the grass. Seven. And I said, let me ask you, do you want to be here? She says, I want to be here. I want to be here. Don't send me home. But she said, sometimes, she looked at me, sometimes I just want to kill myself. 7 years old. A little girl that I'm sure fits the description of the Ninevites that didn't know her left hand from her right. Not innocent, not sinless, but spiritually lost, unsure of her way, and perhaps in a home where there was a spirit of lostness. And I said to her, you know what? If you'll work with us, we'll give you another chance. We believe, this is why I told her, I used her real name. I said, we believe that God had a reason to make you and bring you into this world. And dear child, I want you to know that God has set His love on you. He wants to save your little heart and give you a purpose for living, so that you won't scratch at your face and beat your head against bleachers and walls, and so that you'll know the love and peace of God in your heart. We want to introduce you to Jesus this week. We gave her another chance. And I got to camp the next day, and a bunch of counselors came running to me. Guess what happened? She got saved last night. This little Assyrian got saved. I want to ask you a question. Are you misplacing your mercy? Now, that little Assyrian didn't immediately change and lose all of her evil ways. But we're thankful for that little bit of an opportunity we had to tell her, unless you turn, in just a few short days, you will be destroyed. That's the message that prophets have been preaching from the beginning of time. Unless you turn, you will be destroyed. And that's the truthful message of any evangelist or prophet or preacher. But yet, it's a message of mercy. And we can be tending plants or loving yellow dogs while those around us are going to hell. Bible Baptist Church, let's love the Assyrians. Let's love those from Nineveh. Let's go after the lost. Let's be more conscious of the fact that God has given us a message. Let's not get on boats and go the other direction, but let's go with the message of salvation to the lost around us. Let's bow our heads, shall we, together?
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you.